Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, and we'll start with verse 26 through 28. And as Pastor Chris had already alluded to, the subject tonight is biblical manhood and womanhood. When you consider this topic, you know, you might wonder, other than just that we're going through systematic theology and this is where we land today, the importance of this subject today. There are several reasons why we should not ignore this subject. I don't know about you guys, but I grew up in a home. It wasn't a Christian home, but I did grow up with the influence that the man kind of ruled the roost. Probably many of you are too young to remember shows like All in the Family, Archie Bunker being that head of the house, and I'm not sure, well, I'm quite sure today, that that is not the biblical model of masculinity or the man being the head of the home. He seemed to use that role for his own, to his own end, to serve himself. It was not a very good model, and I can't help but thinking that I wonder how much of our cultural influence back in that day when men had that kind of presence in the home that may have lent itself toward movements like the women's liberation, you know, where men seem to use that role, you know, the role of masculinity being the man in the home, and used it to serve themselves. I remember growing up in a home, my mom was, she was probably just a step above us as far as her position in the home. She took orders from my dad just like the rest of us. She was probably just a little higher in rank and authority. She made sure that food was cooked on the table, it was pleasing to him, and, you know, but everything seemed to center around him. And so I'm not sure that his understanding of biblical, well, I know that his understanding of headship was not informed by Scripture, but I wonder how much of the culture of that day, even many times in Christian households, were informed by the Scriptures of what biblical manhood looks like or biblical womanhood. And when you look at today's challenges, and you watch much TV, just how they, how men and women are viewed and their roles as far as men and women in the home. Men are often viewed as foolish, inept, and incapable of functioning as a husband or a father. Many times seems to be an undermining of that whole idea. And so I do want us to at least consider why this subject is so important, and let us go to the Scriptures, because today our hope would be to inform our minds of what biblical manhood and womanhood would look like. There seems to be so much confusion today with things like gender identity. You know, you're born a male or a female by your sex, but there seems to be confusion of what your identity may be later on, that you might end up identifying as something else. And so, let's see what the Scriptures say. So, Genesis chapter 1, starting with verse 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle of the, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Let us pray. Father, we do pray tonight that you would help us to have a clear understanding of biblical manhood and womanhood, and may we understand clearly how, as image bearers, as men and women, somehow we reflect you. And so we pray that you would help us to understand in what way we would reflect your image and the roles that we would take on and the implications that would have in our homes, our churches, our communities. And to that end, we just pray that you would open the understanding or the minds of our understanding. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I always feel like I should be a hospital patient. I got lines running over, and okay. So, right from the get-go, in Genesis 1, verse 26 through 28, we hear loud and clear that God says, "Let us make man in our image." And when you go on to read, he says that there's something about the image of God that's paralleled, or the image of man that's paralleled in God, that male and female were made in the image of God. And so when we consider biblical manhood and womanhood today, I want to at least cause us to understand a few things. There's somehow the writer of scriptures, and in particular in Genesis here, he's talking about that somehow we bear God's image. We reflect in masculinity, or male and female. And so when you read Grudem's systematic theology, he would highlight at least in three ways we do this. In our interpersonal relationships, those harmonious interpersonal relationships, equality and personhood and importance, and in difference in role and authority. So there's something about biblical manhood and womanhood that reflects God's image, that triune God, the Trinitarian God. And so the first thing he highlights is the harmonious interpersonal relationship. And so Genesis 1:26 through 28 says, "Let us make man in our image." The Trinitarian God said, "Let us make man in our image." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. So there's something about men and women that will mirror God's image. And his first point is that that's the harmonious interpersonal relationship. So if you would turn your attention over to John's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 5. And let's listen to, at least peek in on some of the Lord's Prayer here. In verse 5 he says, "Now Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And then skipping down to verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you love me before the foundation of the world." So the purpose of those two passages are to help us to understand this harmonious relationship that took place between the triune God, between the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. There was this eternal communion that always took place. They were in a loving relationship. They communed with one another. And he looks forward to that time again. And he also looks forward to that us being drawn into that same love with the Father. So in one sense, men and women, as they're in union with each other, husband and wife, it should be a mirror, a reflection, an image, so to speak, that would point the world to the triune God. My love for my wife and her love for me, that harmonious unity that we would have with one another, should somehow point others to that Trinitarian God. So his first point would be that somehow as image bearers, we do reflect that. And that was God's intent, that men and women would always reflect that image. As a matter of fact, you think about that love between the Father or the husband and the wife, and then the, you know, that's the two in one. God is three in one. Some would suggest and even go further that the product of our union is husband and wife. Our children would carry that idea of a little further, that the whole family structure, there's that image that is ever present, always showing people that, wow, there's a God that we're reflecting and image bearing. The second thing he would point out is that there's equality in the personhood and importance both in God. We understand from scriptures that they are equal. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they're equal in personhood and importance. God the Father is omnipotent. So is God the Son, and so is the Holy Spirit. They're omnipresent, eternal, immutable, self-sufficient. All the attributes of God you see equally in each person of the Trinity. So they're equal in personhood and importance. The Father's not more important than the Son. The Son's not more important than the Holy Spirit. They are equal in their personhood and their importance. And so it is with husband and wife, or man and woman. It's not that women are the inferior sex or that men are superior. They're equal in personhood and importance. And so there's something reflected in both masculinity or men, biblical manhood, and women that would reveal something about equality and personhood and importance. And we're going to look at a few of those scriptures. So far, we see that harmonious relationship in the Trinitarian God, and we also see that, or should see that, in biblical manhood and womanhood. Second thing, there is equality in our personhood and importance, both as male and female, and we see that in the Trinitarian God. They're equal. And the third point that he highlights is that there is a distinction or difference in role and authority within the Trinitarian God. And so there is also in biblical manhood and womanhood. And he gives us a few points, and I'll just highlight those for you to consider when you're reading through Genesis and other passages of Scripture, and then we'll get to your notes and my notes. The first thing that he points out is that there is a difference in rule and authority, or role and authority, between men and women. And I would have you consider what some of those Scriptures say. When you read the Genesis account, Adam was made first. So just by mere order of creation, there was a distinction in both Adam's role and his authority, which will be highlighted in a little bit. Eve was made as a helper or a helpmate. The third thing that he would highlight is that Adam named Eve. Adam's role, his authority extended even as far as saying that her name will be Eve. You also notice that when God names the human race, God named the human race man, not woman. The serpent came to the Eve first, and there seems to be a temptation of role reversal that takes place there. And notice who God's going to call to account. Because God spoke to Adam first, before the fall, and even after the fall. And when he comes to Adam after the fall, where are you? And he calls Adam to give account for where he's at and where she's at. So we see that the Bible holds man and woman distinct roles and authority. Another reason Adam and not Eve, represented the human race. We even see that in Romans chapter 5 when it talks about in Adam all sinned. And then we see in Christ, you know, all shall be made righteous, all those that put their faith in him. So we see as representative. The curse brought a distortion of previous roles, not the introduction of new roles. And so we'll look at that in Genesis chapter 3 in just a moment. The reason I would highlight that there is a difference of role and authority, there's also a difference of roles and authority within the Trinitarian God, right? There's some things that you see even in redemption or salvation. God the Father sends God the Son, right? And those roles are never confused. And it's God the Holy Spirit that always points us back to Christ. And so you can see throughout scriptures that those roles are never confused. So there's roles and authority distinct within the Godhead. And so there is also within men and women. And before we actually get to our study notes, I would have you to consider that, you know, there are some who would argue that the distinct roles didn't seem to take place before the fall. And I think when you consider the scriptures, you would see that not to be true. They would say it was a consequence of the fall. And we'll look at that in more depth when we turn to Genesis chapter 3. So if you have your notes and you're filling in your little squares, now we'll be on course with these notes. Okay? So if you're wondering where any of that was, that's because we didn't get there yet. The reason I did highlight that, because the scriptures do highlight at least the idea that there's somehow, you and I, as men and women, we do somehow reflect that image as it pertains to our gender, male and female. And there's something about that that would highlight God, that would mirror Him. And I think for those three reasons, and a harmonious relationship that takes place between the Trinitarian God, also equality in the personhood and importance of God, and that there are differences in their role and authority within the Trinitarian God. And so there is also with men and women. So biblical manhood and womanhood, equal in, and I know you guys want to know what A is, they're equal in dignity. So let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. They're equal in dignity. First Peter 3:7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. I think what we'll see in verse 7 is they're equal in dignity, both man and woman. Now, you might draw from that, wait, the Apostle Peter here seems to be saying that women are weaker. Well, maybe physically they're weaker, but they're equal in their dignity. They're of equal worth and value and significance. He does highlight that they may be weaker vessels, but it doesn't mean they're insignificant or less significant than men. Actually, the verse would highlight their dignity when he says that show her honor as a fellow heir. Equal, fellow heir. A fellow heir of the grace of life. And so the Bible does highlight the dignity of women. They are not inferior to men. They may be weaker in some physical components, but it does not mean that women can't be equally as smart as men, winsome, hospitable, a bunch of other characteristics. So the Bible does highlight the equality as far as dignity goes in women. And then the second word that we have there is G, which is gifts. There's equality as far as giftedness goes with men and women. 1 Peter 4:10, so you only have to skip over probably a page in your Bible. Verse 10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. As each one, without distinction, male or female, as each one has received a gift. My wife has giftings that I do not have. And I have giftings that she does not have. But whatever gifts God has given you, either male or female, you use those gifts in a way that would glorify and magnify him. And so we see that men and women are not only equal in their dignity, their importance, their personhood, but also in their giftedness. There are many women in this church that may be more gifted as far as their ability to think through things and be winsome to others, be hospitable to others. My wife is a much better cook than I am. But I think of the aesthetics. My touch is, okay, you got to put that orange wedge on there. Not much help, but it makes the plate look better. Sprinkle the parsley on. Her food tastes good, but sometimes it just needs that candle or that rose next to it. She's like, hungry people eat anything. And it's like, okay, but make it look attractive. So could be complimentary in that regard. But men and women, equal in gifts. They may not have the same ones, but God uses them in both men and women. And then equality or equal in salvation. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 through 28. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 and 28. Equal in salvation. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul here isn't doing away with distinctions between male and female. He's not saying, hey, men and women don't exist anymore. Gender neutrality. Or that there's no gender. He's saying when it comes to salvation, equal in salvation. There's neither male nor female, Jew nor Gentile. And what's significant is if you think of the Old Covenant, the symbol of the Old Covenant always went back to the male. The sign of the covenant was circumcision. Women weren't circumcised. Most of you guys know that. I didn't know that. When I first became a Christian reading through the Old Testament, I remember asking my mom because all of those seemed really important. Mom, am I Jewish? No. Nobody told me, don't start with the Old Testament. Mom, have I been circumcised? I had no idea what circumcision is. Yeah. Okay. One out of two. You know, and I'm starting to work through those things. But the idea here is that the sign of the covenant was circumcision. In the New Testament, it's baptism, right? And so here's what he's saying. All have been baptized into Christ. And so they're all equal as far as salvation goes. So here's what the Bible is showing us so far. Equal in our dignity. In other words, between men and women, our personhood, our importance, equal. It's not that women are more inferior or men, equal. Our giftedness, equal. Salvation, equal. Everyone who's in Christ has been baptized into Christ, and there's that sign that would be over all of them. And we also see that in the Trinitarian God, and that's why I wanted to highlight that from the beginning. So there's this harmonious relationship between God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and we mirror that image. There is that equal importance between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Equal in their importance and their personhood. But there's also a distinction in their roles. Even though they're equal in their importance and personhood, there is a distinction in the roles that doesn't make them less important. And we will notice that there's a distinction in roles between men and women. And the way our handout will go, there's a distinction in our roles in these two areas, in the church and in our home. In the church and in our home. So if you're looking under A, C, you can fill that in. There will be distinctions in roles in the church, and then B, That is home. So let's turn to 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping the children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? So we see here, when it comes to roles and women in the church, we see here that as far as eldership goes, as far as a pastoral ministry, male. Notice verse 1. It's a trustworthy statement if any man aspires to the office of overseer. It is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. Notice the role is male. Also turn your attention to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 and 14. So you should only have to go back. You might not even have to turn your page. I don't. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 through 14. And the Apostle Paul here says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. So when it comes to the church and a woman's role in the church, she is not to exercise authority over a man, to teach or exercise authority over a man, right? And notice his reason. Notice what his reason is for. This is the basis of his argument. For this reason, or on this basis, or because, for it was Adam who was first created. So the order of creation, man was made first, and this is Paul's argument. So the order of creation is his first point, and then Eve. And listen to his second reason. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman who was deceived and fell into transgression. And so Paul gives two reasons why men or women are not to be pastors or elders, or why that should be left to men to do. One is the order of creation. It was God's original design, had nothing to do with the fall. Notice Paul doesn't go solely to the fall. He goes the order of creation first, and then his second reason is the fall. It was woman who was deceived. And I think his point there is that there seemed to be that perversion that the tempter, when he crept in, he seemed to kind of undermine that whole way that God intended things to be. Men and then women. She was to be learning from her husband and growing. And there seemed to be that role reversal that I alluded to from the very beginning. And so this is what the Apostle Paul is telling us. He says, for these two reasons, this was God's original design. Men were made first, then woman. And that was God's plan, that men would be leaders or headship. They would exercise that. And the fall happened because the tempter comes in and he kind of undermines that whole idea. And Eve was deceived, and then the fall. And so he doesn't give a cultural reason for it. Some people will say, that was just the culture of the day. Women were viewed in such and such a light. And so sometimes people will try to dismiss that for a cultural argument, that it wouldn't have been acceptable in that day and age because there was that patriarchy, male rule. And that isn't what Paul's saying, though. Paul doesn't use that as his argument. He doesn't use a cultural argument. He uses God's original design and the fall. And so there was something out of order when Eve bought into the lie and proceeded. 1 Timothy 3, 14 through 15. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the church. So Paul's whole reason for writing this letter is so that we know how things would be conducted in the church. So even when it comes to role distinctions and authority in the church, men should lead the way. Genesis 2, 15 through 25. So let's turn in our Bibles. Let's go back a little bit. Genesis 2, 15 through 25. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Notice, even to this point, who's God communicating to?
Man.
Mm-hmm. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Notice he gives man authority and God and man's naming them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. Notice he's going to name Eve a little bit later because God gave man that authority. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had also taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." And then notice what John Stott, and that's highlighted there for you. John Stott, the Anglican writer, says, "I can't dismiss masculine headship in the cavalier way to which some evangelical feminists do. There is something in the Pauline teaching about headship that cannot be ignored as a purely cultural phenomenon." If you remember, we read that those texts. Paul doesn't give a cultural argument. He gives a biblical argument. This is the way God originally designed things, and he also alludes to the fall. "Because he has roots in creation. We may find his exegesis of Genesis 2 difficult, that women were made after men, out of men and for men, but he does root his argument in creation. I have a very high view of apostolic authority. I don't feel able to reject Paul's exegesis." And so the word of caution here for all of us is the Apostle Paul's understanding when he's reading Genesis, when it comes to roles and authority, this was God's intent. And I think we would do well to listen to what the scriptures say and not just dismiss it as a cultural argument. I adopted that view for a while. It was the best view I had until I really paid attention to scriptures. I thought, okay, maybe that works. Maybe there is a cultural argument to it. The problem is, that isn't the argument the Apostle Paul uses. You know, just that little word "for" or "on the basis," these grounds, we would do well to pay attention to every word, right? So there is distinction in roles and in authority. Notice these distinctions doesn't make somebody inferior, right? We've already discussed that. Equal in personhood and value, but there is a distinction in roles. And so there's a distinction of roles even within the triune God. God the Father sent his Son. The Son gladly went. And so there is a distinction in roles and an authority. Well, let's go on to distinction of roles as it pertains to the whole home. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 through 33. I hope by the time we leave here today, if you don't get anything else from it, I hope you do at least understand biblical manhood and womanhood, especially as it pertains to the home. I hope that there's not a man here today that has adopted a view much like Archie Bunker. If that is the case, we hope to cast that or exercise that demon out of you. And I hope that you haven't adopted some of the world views that as it pertains to womanhood. And so let's see what the Apostle Paul is going to tell the Ephesians and you and I today. So Ephesians chapter 5. Starting with verse 18, and do not get drunk with wine, for this is dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own body. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great. But I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. It's quite interesting. We read a lengthy portion of scripture there, and by the end of it, he's saying, I'm really not talking about this, I'm talking about this. So we're going to take some time to consider that. He says there's something about this mystery. You know, we thought he was talking about husbands and wives in marriage. Wives, subject yourself to your husband, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And we think it's all going to be about that. But I think it goes right back to the beginning in Genesis, that you and I were made to mirror God. Image bearers is male and female. And he's saying there's something about this union between husband and wife that reflects God's glory, his image. And let's see what those roles or those distinctions within the home. Remember, there's three things that we're looking at when we're looking at how we reflect God. Or as image bearers, we reflect him as both male and female. There's that harmonious relationship between the Trinitarian God. So it should be the case in our between husbands and wives that would reflect that harmonious relationship that they've had throughout all eternity, that there's equal value as far as their personhood and worth would go. But there is a distinction of roles, and this will highlight the distinction of roles. And it's not just about marriage, it's really about this mystery of Christ in the church. So let's see what he says here. Wives are supposed to subject themselves to their husbands or submit to their husbands. And I'm going to highlight the husband's role because I'm the man up here speaking. And so listen to what it says about men. Men, you are to love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, when I consider who Christ is and what he's done, I consider at least several things. Love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, he died for her. I'm to love my wife sacrificially. I would lay down my life for her. Not just the bullet, but every day am I willing to lay down my life for my wife. Sacrificially. When I consider Christ and his love for the church, he was a servant leader. He wasn't Archie Bunker by no means. So he didn't adopt this masculine mindset that says, hey, set the table, feed me, clear the table, go on to your next task to serve me. And he gave us a view of masculine leadership or manhood even the last week of his life here on earth when he's washing the disciples' feet. He's saying, you want to be a leader? This is what it's going to look like. You're going to serve. And so when I consider who Christ is and how he loved his bride, he loved her sacrificially. He gave his life. He loved her by being a servant. And so I try to think every day, how can I best serve my wife? What can I do for her? Even in the midst of her sickness, what can I do for her? It was funny because it was a little thing, but she goes, do you have dental floss down here? We only have air conditioning on the first level. And I'm like, oh no, I got to go up and sweat. It wasn't that big of a deal. But she goes, no, you don't need to get it. And it's like, I want my wife to know without a doubt I would be willing to serve her in any way. You know, even the little things. And wasn't a big deal, but I want to be the first one up to make the coffee. I want to give her the cup of coffee. Leave her a note that says, we serve our wives. So Christ loved the church sacrificially. He loved the church as a servant leader. I want to be the one known for serving my wife. He loved the church unconditionally. You know, if I started keeping a list of all those things my wife did that irked me, that wouldn't go good. Wouldn't go good for me either. But he loved the church unconditionally. When was it that he died for you and I? When we were weak and unlovely. So I don't sit there and highlight all the... My wife, because of one of the women's classes recently, if there was three things I could change, and it's like, honey, I can't think of three things. No, seriously, I need to have three things that you would change in me. And it's like, I can't think of anything that I would want changed. I mean, I don't live day to day thinking, I mean, I like you the way you are. I mean, you know, and so he loved his bride unconditionally. He loved his bride sacrificially. He outserved. Can you think of any other ways that he loved his wife? Unconditionally, sacrificially. He also takes the initiative. Notice, in our salvation, who took the first step? He did. You know, I notice when we ever we have a fight, I don't wait for her to make amends. I'm the first one to try to approach it. Let's work through this. You know, he took the initiative. Even when we were rebels against him, hostile toward him, he takes the first step and he dies sacrificially. He takes the initiative. We could go on and on endlessly. I guess my point is I want to understand who Christ is and how biblical manhood looks and how that would pertain to husbands in their homes or fathers. Because there's something about our marriages that reflects him, that Trinitarian God, to this lost and dying world. And so when I consider some of the things he's done or how he loves his bride. He loves her sacrificially, unconditionally. He takes the initiative. He's a servant. And we could probably make a much bigger list than that. But it really goes contrary to many people's opinion on biblical headship or leadership. I also think of other places where the Apostle Paul talks about leadership and headship. He talks about this apostolic authority that was given to him, and I think it mirrors the idea that Jesus has, this authority that was given for your edification. There's one reason God has made me head of the home, and it's not to be used on for myself. How can I best edify my wife, build her up? And we even see in the passage in Ephesians, so that somehow he can make his bride splendid, glorious. And we could probably make a much bigger list, but I would challenge at least every man here today, you know, with a biblical view of what manhood looks like. Women, we'll let the women address that another day. Not that we can't today. I just at least want to give the idea that there's something in those roles between men and women. And notice that's where the Apostle Paul goes. He says there's something that reflects or images God here. Draw your attention all the way to the end. This mystery is great. But I am speaking with reference to Christ in the church. All along I'm thinking, that was husbands and wives. But he says, there's a mystery that's much greater here, and it's Christ in the church. And so I would draw your attention to, I think there's a reference to that in your handouts. John Piper says, now why is the coming together of a man and woman to form one flesh in marriage called a mystery? Mystery in the New Testament does not mean something too complex or deep or obscure or distant from humans to understand it. It refers to hidden purpose of God that is now revealed for our understanding and enjoyment. Paul explains what the mystery is in verse 32. The marriage union is a mystery, he says, because its deepest meaning has been concealed by God during the Old Testament history, but is now being openly revealed by the apostle, namely, that marriage is an image of Christ and the church. Verse 32, I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. See, biblical manhood and womanhood, especially as it pertains to that role within the family, husbands and wives, people get a glimpse into what Christ and the church looks like. What about your marriage? What about your homes? I hope that when people see my relationship with Denise, they would see one who represents Christ well, not Archie Bunker. And I hope that when they view her relationship with me, they would see a wife much like the church who honors and adores her husband or Christ, who honors and respects, cherishes, submits. See, that's what we would understand. Hopefully by the end of this, because we are done, hopefully by the end of this, we would at least get those 3 points. You know, and it's so important. And that's why I think there's an attack on it, a satanic attack, not just in this day and age where people are confused over gender, men and women, but I think there was an attack on it even back in Archie Bunker's day, back in the 60s and 70s. It just took on a different form, and culturally it was acceptable. Yeah, of course men are heads of the household, but even then there was a distortion of biblical masculinity, right? And women being submissive to their husbands, totally distorted. And what I would challenge you with is, do our households, both as men and women, and even our offspring, does it magnify Christ? When people look, do they say, I got a little glimpse of that mystery of Christ and the church? Do they see that harmonious relationship that is found within the Trinitarian God, this love relationship from all eternity past, like John 17:5 and John 17:24 speaks of? This love relationship, this harmonious relationship. Do they see this value and dignity and worth in the personhood within, between husbands and wives or men and women? Equal value, equal worth, equal in their personhood and importance, and yet distinct in their roles, and yet not minimizing that other person. Just because me and my wife have different roles doesn't make her inferior or me superior. But hopefully it is a pointer to Christ and His church. Let us pray. Father, we do pray that You would help us to understand the importance of it. May our lives, both as men and women, especially in the context of marriage and in Your church, may it signify or point out that great mystery that exists of Christ and His church. May it point to a greater reality. May our lives reflect Your glory. In Christ's name, amen.